I want to start this morning by being honest with you about something you probably already know. Today is Mother's Day. Started with real moral weight behind it. In 1905, a woman named Anna Jarvis watched her mother die and decided that she wanted to do something to honor her, and through her, to honor all mothers. Her own mother, Anne Reeves Jarvis, had spent years caring for wounded soldiers on both sides of the Civil War. And even before that, Julia Ward Howe had written what she called a Mother's Day Proclamation in 1870, calling on mothers across every nationality to band together and refuse to keep sending their sons off to kill each other. There was something so genuinely prophetic in pacifist mothers having a loud voice together for peace. Anna Jarvis held the first Mother's Day worship service in 1908 at a Methodist church in Grafton, West Virginia. It was liturgical. It was intentional. It was rooted in both grief and in ideals of peace. Then Hallmark got a hold of it. Literally. They started marketing it hard. Cards and flower sales went through the roof, but Jarvis had originally meant for the holiday to be marked by sending personal notes and letters and spending quality time together. She wanted people to show the love that they had to their mothers by words and actions and not just spending large sums of money. By the early 1920s, the holiday had gotten so completely swallowed up in commerce that Jarvis, the woman who invented the thing, started organizing boycotts against it. It was kind of wild, really. She showed up at candy conventions to protest. She threatened companies with lawsuits. She was eventually arrested for disturbing the peace at a carnation sale, of all things. She died in a sanitarium, having spent everything she had fighting the commercialization of her own holiday. The founder of Mother's Day died while still trying to kill off Mother's Day. That's not a historical footnote. That's the story. And I tell you this story not to make you feel bad if you're celebrating today. I will celebrate my mom and help my daughter celebrate her mom. And I am so grateful for all of those people out there who do the work of mothering, both to biological children and to chosen families. But when the church simply picks up a Hallmark holiday and drops it into Sunday morning worship, we're not being pastoral. We're often being harmful without even knowing it. We have to be aware that while all of us are gathered here today, we don't all share the same stories. There may be people here who have spent years, maybe many, many years, longing to become a mother, and it hasn't happened. My wife and I walked some of that road, and I won't pretend otherwise. There may be people here whose mothers died recently, and this day hits like a fresh bruise. There may be people whose mothers were cruel or absent, or whose relationship is so fractured that the word mother doesn't even land as warmth. It lands as an old injury. And so when we turn Sunday morning into a celebration that assumes everyone's experience of motherhood is basically a greeting card, we alienate many, and I'm not willing to do that. But I am willing to do something else. I'm willing, and I think the gospel actually invites us to go deeper. Because it turns out that our gospel lesson for this morning has something to say about motherhood that no card at any drugstore could even touch. So our gospel finds Jesus in the upper room. The meal is ending. He knows that his end is near and the disciples don't. Not really. And the fear in that room is palpable. And into that fear, Jesus speaks, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate." Now, who is this advocate? Jesus is pointing to the one the Hebrew tradition knew as Ruach, breath, wind. And the very first time that this spirit shows up in all of Scripture, she is hovering over the dark waters of creation like a mother bird over her nest, brooding, tending, coaxing life into being out of nothing. Before light, before land, before there's any of it, the spirit was there, doing what mothers do. As English speakers, we miss so much in these ancient languages, and that's really a shame. We have spent centuries referring to the Holy Spirit as He. But the Greek word for spirit, pneuma, is neuter. It's not masculine, it's not feminine, it's neither. And the Hebrew ruach is feminine. When English translators write He for the Spirit, they are making a choice. A theological and a cultural choice to not follow the grammar. We have masculinized the spirit, and in doing so, we have hidden something the text itself is trying to show us. Does it change anything for you if our gospel were to say, "This is the spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees her nor knows her. You know her because she abides with you and she will be in you." The rabbis had a name for the indwelling presence of God among the people, the Shekinah. And Jewish mysticism has consistently understood this and her to be feminine. She is the divine presence that travels with the people through the wilderness and exile and suffering, the presence that just refuses to leave. This is who Jesus is promising in this gospel. Not an idea, not some force that is out there, but a presence living inside you that will not let you go. Which is exactly what makes Jesus saying, "I will not leave you orphaned," land so hard when you really hear it. I will not leave you orphaned. In the book of Isaiah, God asked through the prophet, "Can a mother forget the child she is nursing? Can she stop loving the baby at her breast?" And even in that unthinkable scenario, God says, "I will not forget you." That's maternal language. Jesus is reaching back into one of the oldest feminine images of God in the entire Hebrew Bible, and he's using it to tell his terrified disciples that they will not be abandoned. The promise not to orphan is the promise a mother makes to a newborn. Jesus means it in the same way. So let me end where I started. I don't know what today is for you. But what I know is that the gospel this morning isn't offering you a sentiment. It's offering you a promise from a God that is bigger and wilder and more maternal than our tidy and tiny theological categories have ever quite been able to hold. A God who broods over chaos and brings forth life. A God who will not forget the child at her breast. A God who looks at frightened, grieving people and says simply, "I am not leaving you. You are not orphaned." And my friends, that promise doesn't belong to only some of us. It belongs to every single person in this room.